So we are continuing today in our study through the book of Luke, and we find ourselves at the beginning of Luke chapter 12, so if you would go ahead and be turning there in your copy of God's Word. As you've noticed over the last few weeks, I hope, we've been seeing this growing rift and an increasing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, right? And so all throughout these last few sermons, we've been seeing Jesus having these hard conversations both with the Pharisees and the scribes, as we looked at in depth last week. But we also see kind of more of a negative reaction coming from them. Whereas before, they were listening and they were taking in the things he was saying, never really to hear by faith. Now what we're seeing is a little bit of a turn in that they are actively seeking to work against Jesus. We ended the chapter 11 with a comment that they were beginning to press him hard and to provoke him to speak many things, and they were lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he may say. So this opposition from the religious leaders is growing toward Jesus. And this is going to have implications not only for Jesus, obviously, in the coming weeks and months of his life leading to the crucifixion, but this will also have implications for the disciples as they move on without Jesus, and also even for us, those who follow Christ, even now 2,000 years later. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what Jesus has to say to encourage us in the face of these things. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully.' And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And of which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Father, I pray that as we have read your word, and now as we turn to a time of understanding your word, I pray that the clarity and the truth of what you have given to us here would be made known, that our hearts would see it, and that we would long to do that which you have commanded. We ask that you would take this time, and we give it to you as an act of worship before you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, my dad is here with us today. Again, this is a firm reminder. I need you all to be on your best behavior. Okay, I'm going to leave it there. All right, but what? Did he just do something? Anyway, I'm going to keep my eye on you. Anyway, as I think back over the years of my childhood, I remember a lot of times, there were many times where I would be fearful of something. One thing that, for whatever reason, always kind of stuck in my mind, we would, from time to time, as a family, we would go out driving on the Blue Ridge Parkway in the northwestern part of Virginia. We would just go out driving. It was pointless. We weren't going to some particular place. We were just driving for the sake of driving and enjoying the beauty and looking for deer and whatever else we might see. But we would be going and driving, and you're on this, if you've never ridden on the Blue Ridge Parkway, there's not really places to stop. You know, it's a beautiful road, there's scenery, but there's not what you'd call like gas stations and things along those lines. So as we would go, my heart would always be fearful that we were going to run out of gas, right? But one of the ways that I would kind of combat that within my heart and my mind is I would remind myself that my dad was in charge of the situation, right? I knew that my dad was not going to drive us somewhere when he knew that we weren't going to have enough gas or whatever other supplies to get out. And even if the worst should happen, that we would run out of gas, that somehow I knew that dad would take care of the situation. I knew that the love that he had for us and that the ability that he had to provide for us would take care of whatever need we had in that moment. And I think that the love and the strength of a father for us is a good illustration for us today about our Heavenly Father's love and his power that work in us and that work for us. In today's passage, what we're going to see is that we can live freely for Christ's kingdom when we trust in the Father's power and we live in the light of his love. We can freely live for Christ's kingdom when we trust in the Father's power and live in light of his love. We can see that his kingdom, and we can seek his kingdom with the confidence that comes when we know that he will give us anything and everything we need in order to live faithfully for him. But I think when we think about those things, when we think about giving all that we have and all that we are for the sake of the gospel, I think a lot of times what we see is that we run into these things about which we are fearful. I think very simply, if we're going to get right down to it, a lot of times we may fear death. I don't think there's a lot of us who would think that if I go share the gospel with my neighbor that they're literally going to kill me, right? But I think there's a fear of death, there's a fear of rejection, there's a fear of man that is there that oftentimes keeps us from speaking the truth in love to someone that we would otherwise want to hear the gospel. I think there are times when we have fear over our circumstances, fear over whether or not we will have what we need, the provision that we need. And we see the Lord directing us to ways to combat these things in our hearts and minds all throughout this passage. But all of these things, all of these fears, whether it's a fear of man or a fear of provision or a lack thereof, all of these things hinder our ministry and our witness. In all of these things, we fail to maintain a faith in God's ability to keep us. And we also tend to long for this life. We tend to long for the things that we can possess more than we long for Christ and more than we long for his kingdom. So as we come to a passage today about maybe the things that might cause us fear, that hinder us from walking with the Lord, I want us to have a sensitive heart and mind to try to allow the Lord to let him show us where these things are. What are these things in this world that we're clinging so tightly to? that we're unwilling to give up for the sake of the kingdom, whether it's possessions or whether it is even our reputation among others. But what we see here within our context, just kind of get you up to speed here, is that Jesus, in the previous chapter, had just had a meal with the Pharisees in which he had spent some time basically kind of dismantling their lifestyle. He had basically been pointing out to them the hypocrisy under which they lived. They were doing all of these wonderful outward things for God, but inside their hearts and in their and they were neglecting the more important matters of love and justice. They were loving themselves rather than loving others, and they loved the applause that they would get rather than giving glory to God. And all of these things were going, and again, at the end of the chapter here, what we see is after Jesus kind of confronts them on these things, we see their true heart being exposed and that they were looking to have, they had murderous intentions toward Jesus. And what this does for Jesus is it opens up the opportunity for him to have a conversation between himself and the disciples about the kingdom. And what we see first and foremost in our passage today is that kingdom living boldly proclaims Christ, even in the face of opposition. That kingdom living boldly proclaims Christ. And we have this boldness because of God's power to give us the kingdom and to sustain us even in the face of opposition and even persecution. And we see several times in several different ways in this passage that a bold witness is something that is expected of a disciple of Christ. Look in verses 2 and 3. He's making these statements here, and he's talking about specifically the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he's warning the disciples about this, and he makes the statement that nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Now this serves to us both as a humbling reminder that there is nothing within our hearts, there is no action that we do that is secret, that will not one day in some way be made known. We on earth may never see of one another's secret sins, but I guarantee you God sees, and one day before the throne of God, we will all give an account for every word. Every idle word that was spoken and every act done in secret will be made known. This was a warning not only to the Pharisees, but also to those who were there with him, that we all need to be cautious of this and be warned that this is the reality that faces each one of us. But beyond this idea of this warning and this reminder that we will one day give an account and all things will be made known, Jesus then turns this in verse 3 where he says, "Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Earlier in chapter 8, Jesus made a similar statement, and in both of these contexts, what we see is not so much this idea of, hey, you guys beware of what you say and do in secret, although there is a sense of that, but what Jesus is encouraging the disciples with here is this idea that no matter what opposition you may face, one day, I will go away, I will give you the Spirit, Jesus says, and you will boldly make known all of the things that we've been talking about in secret. Jesus and the disciples have been having these little side conversations about the kingdom and about the gospel. Jesus has taken the disciples aside and said, I am going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again in 3 days. These were not statements that he was making publicly at this point. He was calling the disciples aside and he was letting them know that these things were going to happen. He was teaching them more in depth about the kingdom than to the disciples there than he was to the crowds in general. And so what we see Jesus saying here is that all of these things that you're learning about me and the kingdom, you will one day be the ones on the rooftops and in the streets proclaiming them with boldness. And we see also this idea of proclaiming Christ in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." May I tell you today that the very reason that any one of us are Christians, the act of faith that makes us Christians is not simply believing secretly and quietly in our heart that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that he rose again to pay for them. No, we make that faith public through that public profession of faith when we say and we declare publicly, I declare Jesus as Lord, I declare Jesus as my Savior. You may ask, well, how do we do that? I don't remember doing that, maybe. Well, if you were baptized, that's exactly what you did. That is what baptism is for us. It is that public declaration that we align ourselves with Christ, that we trust in Christ's sacrifice alone to be our salvation, and we say, from this point forward in my life, I declare that I am a follower of Jesus no matter what. So when we do that, we see this idea of aligning ourselves and acknowledging Christ before men. And not only is that true of our initial proclamation of faith and our declaration that we want to follow Christ, but this is something that is to be a regular part of our lives as followers of Jesus. Think to the end of Matthew's gospel where he says that we are to go into all the nations, baptizing and teaching all men to obey everything that I have commanded you. This is our great commission, we call it. It is not an option for someone who names the name of Christ to remain silent about their allegiance to Christ. So we see this taking place. And within this is wrapped up the idea that eternity hangs in the balance between whether or not we publicly acknowledge Christ or not. Beginning in verse 9, look what it says. But he says, "But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." We'll get to that in a minute. The point of this, also not only in verse 9, but then again in verse 5, where he says, "I warn you to whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell." Your translation in verse 5, instead of the word hell, may use the word Gehenna. So Gehenna is an interesting thing here, because what that is an area that was near to the temple in Jerusalem, where historically Israel had used that as a place where they would worship the false god Baal Molech. And as part of that worship, they would sacrifice infants, right? They would literally sacrifice their infant children in worship to this pagan deity. And so it was used for this over the course of history, and it was thus reprehensible to the Jews. As a matter of fact, so much so did they not want that area being used for anything helpful or productive, they actually turned it in. It was actually like a smoldering trash dump that they used. So even, not only the historical understanding of that area, but even the current use of that space was a reminder here of the judgment and the reprehensible nature of our sin and the judgment that awaits those who deny Christ. The judgment that awaits those and the condemnation that is still in line for those who do not trust in Christ as their Savior. And so we see here in this idea of this bold witness that is expected of us as Christians is not simply that we would be some people that we have this idea that there's these super Christians, maybe pastors and missionaries and maybe deacons or something that are the ones that go out and share the gospel. No, what we see here is that this aligning ourselves with Christ and boldly proclaiming the gospel is something that each and every one of us is called to. There is not a single one of us in this room who names the name of Christ that does not have the great commission placed upon us by our Lord and by our Savior. But as we go out and we seek to be a witness for Christ, as we seek to acknowledge him before men, another thing that we can see in our passage is that these bold witnesses sometimes can expect opposition. Again, remember our context. Jesus here was making known the realities of the kingdom. That was his entire life and ministry. And what has he faced up to this point? Yes, there are crowds of people coming to him, but there's this continued growing opposition that is coming against him that will ultimately lead to his death in a simple matter of months. The threats of the Pharisees and the authority that they possessed would tend to cause fear in the hearts of their would-be victims. I can imagine there were many in the crowds that as Jesus was teaching, they would hear the Pharisees and the threats that they were breathing against him, and that they would be swayed away from Jesus because of that fear rather than toward him. In verse 4 also, we see the reality here that we can expect some opposition when we speak the name of Christ. He says, "I tell you, my friends," talking directly to the disciples, "do not fear those who kill the body, The reality is there that there would be those who would threaten to and actually kill the body of the disciples and of the apostles and of those who would come after them. For us to expect that there would be any other type of response to the gospel is a little bit foolish on our parts. Yes, we go out with the hope that people will hear and they will follow in faith, but we also go out with the understanding that we are going out as sheep among wolves. But our Heavenly Father has promised to bring us into His kingdom, and therefore we have no fear as we go out, even in this situation. And the one thing that I want us to see here and to be aware of is that Jesus, nowhere here does He guarantee protection from these enemies in the short term, but that God indeed controls the final destiny of all men, and that He is intimately aware of all that befalls us. God knows, and also God is able to deliver our soul, even if our death should come as a result of following Christ. We know that the prophets had died in service to God. We saw some of that in last week's sermon. We know that Jesus eventually will die at the hands of these men, at the hands of His enemies. And we as His disciples, again, should expect no different. But I'm here to tell you today, based on the promise of the gospel, that physical death cannot affect our eternity, whether we will go to heaven or to hell, but it only hastens it. Jesus' exhortation is that the heart of a disciple, a child of God, should honor God and have courage to face persecution, even death, knowing that salvation and eternity are secure. Friends, if we are fearing death and that keeps us, if we're fearing the opinion that others may have of us and that is keeping us from boldly proclaiming Christ and aligning ourselves with Christ in the public sphere, I would turn you to this passage and remind you of these truths that we see here about our Heavenly Father. You see, first of all, that Jesus tells us that we are not to fear those who can kill the body, but instead we are to fear Him who has authority to cast into hell. We should not have a scared fear that runs away from dangerous things in the name of Christ. Rather, we should have a holy reverence for God that recognizes His power and authority, that recognizes His love for us, and that says, wherever You would send me, I will go. This verse 5, again, it says, fear Him, and it's repeated twice in the emphatic voice, and it's saying, you must fear the Lord. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom from the Proverbs. We know that if we are going to see God rightly and live rightly under His authority, we need to begin by recognizing that He is the one who has that authority over each and every one of us. And again, ultimately, He is the one, based on our confession of Christ or not, who has the authority to cast into hell or to allow into heaven. But positively also, we see here God's care for us in this word that Jesus gives us about the sparrows. In verse 6, He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? In other words, these birds are virtually useless. They are virtually worthless. But not one of them is forgotten before God. So using this argument from lesser to greater, if God cares for the sparrows to the point that He would care for them, how much more will He care for you? You are of more value than many sparrows. Friend, we are people created in the image of God. That alone separates us in value from the sparrows, but then we are born again with the blood of Christ. Will He not also be faithful to bring us into His kingdom? We need not fear whatever man might do to us. And so we continually look to Christ here. But we see also not only the love of the Father and the power and authority of the Father that gives us strength to continue in a faithful witness. We also see in verse 11 and 12 that there is the Spirit at work within us who strengthens us. It says, when, not if, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself. Again, there will be fear. Do not fear. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Friends, there's something that takes place in the heart of an individual when they are faced with these situations where God works in them in such a way that it is undeniable. Now, I've never been before a firing squad. I've never been before someone who had where I had my life in danger. But I tell you, I've been in situations and conversations where I am with somebody talking about Christ, and this question might arise, and I have no idea how I'm going to answer it. But somehow, the Spirit uses His Word and speaks through me in a way that I can't even really recall. Like, where did I learn that, or how did I know that? But you see the Spirit at work in those situations, and we see this over and over again. Specifically throughout the book of Acts. And I want to draw our attention as, by way of illustration to the reality of the truth that God, as Jesus, is teaching us here. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, in the person of Stephen. Stephen, you remember, was one of the initial disciples that was chosen to be a deacon. And he said he was, the scriptures tell us that he was doing many mighty works by the power of the Spirit. And some of the leaders seized him and began disputing with him. And Luke writes for us, listen to this, that the Spirit gave him wisdom and peace in that moment. It says that they could not withstand the wisdom with which he spoke. And it said that even in the face of this opposition, that his face was like that of an angel. Not that he was incredibly good looking, but he had the peace and the radiant glow of one who had been in the presence of the Lord. It says it goes on and to give a lengthy sermon about how Christ is the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. And the Spirit even emboldens him to say these words. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You want to talk about some bold words? Here is Stephen standing before these who hold life, his life and physical death in their hands. Yet the Spirit enables him and empowers him to speak the words that he spoke. And God the Father, in the love that he has for him, just Stephen is reminded of these things. And he has a boldness and a peace about him. His enemies are then overcome with anger and they begin to stone him. And all the while, this calmness is coming over Stephen. And he even prays in that moment calmly that Jesus would receive his spirit. Stephen knew that even though his life would be taken, he knew that God would deliver him into his kingdom just as he had promised through Christ. And so I ask us today, are we willing to acknowledge Christ before men? As this passage has shown us, this is not just a bonus thing for mature Christians to do. Acknowledging Christ before men and maintaining a verbal witness is central to what it is to be a follower of Christ. From our public profession of faith and baptism, all the way to sharing the gospel as we go throughout our days, we are to associate ourselves with Jesus wholeheartedly and unequivocally. If we are not doing this, I ask us, what is holding us back? I'm here to tell you that there are so many times where I maybe have opportunity to share the gospel or to speak a word of truth. But I find that fear nagging at my heart. What will they say? What will they think? When this fear grips our hearts, we need to ask ourselves, is it gripping our heart more than our love for God and more than our reverent fear of the Lord? Do we love ourselves rather than Christ in those moments? I ask that the Lord would make us bold in our witness. But we also see not only is our witness impacted by the Father's love for us, but we also know that kingdom living is free from the lure of riches. And it's free from the lure of riches because we see the value of eternal treasures. We know here from this passage, Jesus in verse 13 turns this corner, which seems almost to be out of place. He's talking about maintaining a bold witness before people, and now he's switching over to the topic of money. But we remember the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was such that they would not stand on truth, but also that they were driven by greed. We saw that in chapter 11. And so what we see taking place here is in the midst of this conversation that Jesus is having, this man approaches him, presumably with his brother beside him, and he comes to Jesus with this request. Basically, he says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. They were having this intra-family dispute about some inheritance that they were to divide, and they come to Jesus asking for him to arbitrate in the situation. And Jesus is like, this is not mine to decide. But what Jesus does here is he takes and he turns this into an opportunity to speak to us about the danger of possessions, the danger of focusing on riches in this world. Jesus warns both of them against greed and finding security in earthly possessions. They say, look there in verse 15. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The question before them, just is the same as the question before us even now, where do we find our life? Is our life to be found in the things that we own, in the things that we do, even in the things that we enjoy? Or is our life to be found in Christ and in Christ alone? Again, the question before us is very clear. And also in verses 19 and 20, we'll read these here, and you listen here for the repetition of the idea in the word soul. This brings us back, this idea of soul and this idea of finding our life. These are one and the same idea, and they're challenging us to ask us where it is that we find our life and our joy. Verse 19. This is after this man has enjoyed some abundance in the parable, and he's saying, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The man was saying, my soul is satisfied. My life is complete now that I have this abundance of riches. I'm going to continue to build more and more barns and continue to amass wealth for myself. I'm going to have life and I'm going to have it abundantly. And Jesus warns, he says, this very night God will come and he will say, your soul is required of you. You see the difference there very markedly in the understandings of life and soul. This man was defining it by what he had and by what he could have in this life. God is going to require each one of us that our soul is eternal. Our soul is based on what we have done with the Son, not in what we have amassed on this earth. We also see in this parable the man's failure to recognize God as the provider of all good things. Look here where it says in verse 16. It says, Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my grain and all my goods. Notice how this man was speaking in this passage. Notice the use of first person, singular. If you're a grammarian, you've got I's and my's all over the place. He thinks that he is the one who provided all these things for himself. He thinks he is the one who gets to decide how each one of these things gets to be used and enjoyed. He fails repeatedly to acknowledge God. And this shows the selfishness and the self-sufficiency that this man had. It's also very important to remember that no matter how hard this man, who was presumably a farmer, had worked, no matter how hard he had labored for what it is that he was now reaping, he did not send one single drop of rain. He did not cause any single one of those seeds to sprout. These are all works that God does. And whether we're farmers or whether we're pastors or whether we're whatever occupation it is that we're in, friends, I'm here to tell you that there is nothing that we have, there is nothing that we come to possess that has not come directly from God. He is our good and our loving Father who gives us these things to use for His glory. And not only for our good, but for the good of those around us. Every good gift that we have is from God, and we are called to be stewards of this possessions that He has entrusted to us. This concept is vital if we're going to have a healthy understanding of how to view and handle financial matters. Then in verse 21, we see that our souls are of infinitely greater value than anything in this life. He says, So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is a warning that if we find our life, if we find our value, if we find our joy only in the things of this life, friends, that is going to leave us lacking when it comes to what really matters. When we stand before God on this day where all things will be made known that we discussed earlier, there will be a reckoning that we must give, not only for words that we spoke in secret, but also for every dollar we spend, every minute that we use, every gift and opportunity that the Lord puts before us. How have we used them? To further ourselves and to find more comfort for ourselves in this world, or to prepare ourselves and others for eternity? Jesus is making it very clear here where the correct response is. Again, we must remember that none of what we have is ours to begin with, so we must ask God what He would have us to do with it. If our home and if our treasure are in this world alone, then the lure of this world and its treasures, then we know that they're going to fade quickly. And with all of this being true, we have treasure. We can have treasure without being rich. If we have true life and true wealth in Christ, that is where our true riches are to be found. And again, I think of the disciples, this early church, who were so faithful to live according to the word of Christ. And I use this as an example to call us to an example of what we might do and how we might live in light of this. This is in Acts chapter 4. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." It doesn't say to sell all of your possessions and give everything that you have. The Lord provides for us. The Lord gives us good things, yes. But if we have that abundance, what are we to do with it? If they had an extra piece of land, they would sell it and lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet. The goal was not to somehow amass more stuff for themselves. The goal was not to make themselves worthy before God. The goal was, as an act of worship before the God who has provided their salvation and provided for every need that they could ever have, to give in abundance so that others could have their needs met as well. All for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God. Then it gives an example of Barnabas. We'll go on. So the question before us here is, how generous are we? Remember, we're not called to a vow of poverty, but we are called to recognize the value of the kingdom of God over anything that this world, or any good thing in this world that we can enjoy. And so our stewardship of the gifts and resources that we have, our time, our talents, and our treasures, we are to use them as God would lead us. And so, what do you love so much? And I ask myself, what do I love so much today that I wouldn't sell it if I knew of a brother who had need? What is it that I'm unwilling to give up for the sake of Christ and His kingdom? Thirdly, we see that kingdom living is free from worry over possessions, because we know that God's care for us provides for our every need. We see this beginning there in verse 22, where Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." Again, this is the flip side of the coin from what we just talked about. On the one hand, with regard to wealth and possessions, we can tend to want to amass more and more for ourselves in the fear that we'll lose what we have, the fear that we'll never have enough. On the other side of that coin are those who fear for what they don't have. They recognize their lack, and they fear that maybe if I continue in this way, that my needs won't be met. So we see that whether we have an abundance or whether we have a lack, there's this connection that we have, and there's this fear that rises up within us concerning our possessions. So Jesus is now referring to those, or he's now addressing those who would say, "I fear that I don't have enough." And he's again going to remind them that this fear that we feel is unfounded because of God's love and care for us. This fear that we feel is useless. Because he says there, which among you, verse 25, by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? I have never made a single day any longer than it already is. I have never worried myself into a place of plenty. I've never worried myself into faithfulness. It's when we trust in God's goodness and His power that we find not only the peace in the moment, but when we find that that provision is there from the good hand of our Father. So it's foolish to be anxious about worldly wealth, as we were reminded in verse 22. Anxiety is useless in that it cannot help us in verse 25. And then in verse 29, what we see is that when we seek after these things, and when we continually are anxious over them and seek after them, it tells us where our true treasure is. Look at verse 29. It says, "Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." What is it that motivates you to get up out of bed every day? Is it the desire to have more for yourself? Is it the desire or the fear that I'm not going to have enough, so I need to get up and get out there and do it? Or do we have a desire to live so wholeheartedly and so fully for Christ that no matter what we do, we will do it as unto the Lord? Christ tells us here that if we live for the kingdom, all these things, in Matthew he says it a little differently, he says, all these things will be added unto you if you seek first His kingdom. So we see here this tendency that we would be fearful over these things. But we know that God's love ensures us that we'll have every need of ours provided. And He gives us two more of these arguments from lesser to greater here, like we saw earlier with the sparrows. He begins, first of all, by speaking of the raven. We see this here in verse 24. He says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They neither have storehouses nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" I'm here today to tell you, my friend, you are of more value than a bird. I stand on the authority of God's word. You are more value to God than the birds of the sky. And He cares for them far better. Certainly better than they could care for themselves. Then he goes on and he talks about Solomon and he talks about the lilies of the field and the flowers of the field and how they are adorned more beautifully than Solomon ever could have dreamed of being. And these flowers exist for a couple of days in their beauty and their glory, and then they're thrown into the fire. How much more will God care for us? The implied answer is so much more. So much more. And then in verse 32, I see what is to be the main thrust of this entire passage. Look at verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, because God will give you the kingdom." If God, our Heavenly Father, has made a way through the giving of His Son in order for us to be a part of His kingdom, if He will send Jesus back in order to redeem us, and if He has made a way for us to know not only life here on earth, but eternal life in heaven, how much more will He provide for us all these daily necessities that we have and tend to worry about? God has provided for us the greatest thing He could ever provide. He has bridged the greatest divide that ever could be bridged between our sinful selves and His holy self through Christ. Him providing for whatever need that we feel we have on a daily basis is nothing compared to what He has already done for us in the gospel. And so as we wrap up, I think the choice before us today is very clear. Will we live in fear, with our hopes and our affections set in this life and in this world? Or will we break free from this fear through trust in our Father's love and power? Maybe you're here today and you're thinking about whether or not to make a decision to follow Christ. I would ask you, what is holding you back from that? There's nothing of more importance, there is nothing of greater value than a soul coming to recognize their sin before God and to call out to Jesus to be that Savior. For us as Christians, does living for Jesus define who we are? Does it define and dictate how we spend our time and how we spend the resources that He gives us? Do we feel a freedom to give of ourselves and our things sacrificially for the sake of His kingdom? Indeed, we are free to give sacrificially of ourselves and our things because this passage reminds us of the truth of what God has done and how He has provided for us. Again, this passage does not prohibit wealth. It simply calls us to use it in submission to the Lord and to be stewards of it in a way that is faithful to Him and that reflects His goodness and His love. We need to be warned that our wealth tends to seduce us toward complacency and self-sufficiency rather than this trust that we are to have in God and God alone. So are we complacent in all of our kingdom labors? I'm not just talking about money. Are we giving for the kingdom in the way that we spend our time? Do we express thanksgiving to God for all that we have, even the spiritual gifts that He has given us? Do we use them for His glory? So in the end, we know that our fears, as well as the things we find joy in, ultimately show where our hearts are. Our fears and our joy show what it is that we treasure. So think about the things that you fear. What do they say about where your affections are set? What do your fears communicate about who you are trusting? And I invite you again, just as Jesus did, fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much again for this day. I thank You for the truth of Your Word that undeniably tells us of Your goodness and of Your love. I praise You, Heavenly Father, that we can come before You, and even before we make our request known to You, You know what our needs are. And I thank You that You are willing to hear, that You are able to act, and that Your love ensures that You have acted to meet our greatest need, and that You will act to make sure every need that we have is met. May our hearts yield to that truth today, and may we joyfully give freely of ourselves to You and for Your glory and for Your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.